As I begin this morning, I would like to share something with you, something that I never get tired of thinking about. In fact, what I'd like to begin with before we turn to a specific text in our text for this morning is to share with you something that is so precious to me that I actually have a symbol of it, something that I have to remind me over and over and over again of a commitment that I have made to a person. I never get tired or grow weary of thinking and speaking about a very specific date in my life when truly my life got turned upside down. And that date, and I'm not speaking of my conversion, although that certainly turned my life upside down. But after that one, the date that most readily turned my life upside down was August 6, 1988, when my wife, not really knowing what she was getting into, said, "I do" to me. And you can all pray for her, because that was quite the promise to make. But she said, "I do." And I think about that date, and if I ever were to forget that date, I have something on my hand right here. It's called a ring. And every day, and I might just remind those of you who are married and have a ring on your hand to remember that that ring is there to remind you of your commitment, your calling, your purpose with regard to that relationship. I have a ring that reminds me of that commitment. I have a ring that declares to anybody who sees me, particularly of the feminine persuasion, hands off, I belong to someone else. I'm spoken for, and my purpose is to be committed to that other person. Now, I share all of this because we've been spending the last few weeks on a particular verse. And that verse, I do not ever want you to grow weary or tired of. The verse that I will speak to you about again, which will serve as the basis for, of course, the past couple of messages and this one, and I think one more as well, is a verse that is a spiritual ring, if you would think of it that way. It is to be to you a reminder of your commitment to the one who called you to himself. You see, indeed, you are very much, if you are in Christ, married to Jesus. You belong to him. There is to be an internal and external commitment to belonging to him. There are to be actions. This is, my wife would expect me to do certain things and not do certain things. There are expectations in this relationship that we call being a Christian. Now, the verse that I wish to remind you of, that now I think you have become more familiar with, but one which I also would ask you to think of as a filter, as that ring of sorts that reminds you and others that, hey, I belong to someone else, is also a warning to you of what God's purpose is for your life. And the verse, of course, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. For this is the will of God. This is God's purpose. This is your commitment to God. If you are in Christ, your desire should be, positively speaking, your sanctification. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be set apart. God wants you to be distinguished. God wants you to be utterly different. We are, in the words of Peter, to be a peculiar people. We are a special people. We are a people that are to let the light shine, the light of Jesus shine in our lives so that others might behold him. A very positive statement. This is the will of God. This is the commitment God expects of you, that you would be utterly unlike the world. And then he gets very specific in this verse. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Again, the idea of sanctification is the process of becoming more and more holy, more and more like Jesus Christ. Every thought, every attitude, every action would be like Christ. And then negatively stated as our abstaining, or we can understand that word to mean avoiding, to be keeping ourselves away from. Literally, it means this, to hold yourself back from sexual immorality. How many of us need to be reminded? Now let me say it again. We need to be reminded to hold ourselves back from sexual immorality. You cannot get on your smartphone without being tempted to sexual immorality if you're on anything of social media. You see things all the time that you think are benign, but you need to hold yourself back. Don't let your mind go to certain places. Let me remind you that sexual immorality is most simply defined this way. It is any sexual activity outside of biblical marriage. If you think of anything physical, emotional, any spiritual union established, is to be established by God as rightly existing between one man and one woman. That is what a marriage is to be biblically. Anything other than that, by definition, by biblical understanding, if the Word of God is true, if this is what we hold on to as the only authority, then there is no such thing as marriage between anyone else than one man and one woman, simply put. What is sexual immorality? I made a little diagram for you. An umbrella term that covers a multitude of what we might call sexual deviations from the norm that God has established for humanity, for you and me, from the very beginning. God has certain things He wants for you, and the list here is just a sampling of the things God does not want for you. You are to avoid sexual immorality. You are to avoid any of these activities, whether they are in thought or in action. It's interesting. Anything that deviates from God's normal is by definition what? Abnormal. And I heard something else, and that's correct. It's sin. Anything that deviates from what God has established as normal is what we would have to say is abnormal. And being abnormal, it is in rebellion against God. Anything else that we would do on that list or other things that might not be there that you might think of would be basically saying, God, you made a mistake. You don't know how to make me happy. You don't know how to put people together. You made a mess. You don't know what you're doing. Therefore, I will take it in my hands to do that which I think will make me the most happy. And the Bible says that in the end, such attitude will definitely make you the most unhappy. If not in this life, surely in the one to come. And thus, sexual immoralities, which includes more than, again, what I've indicated on this particular list, all such things are sin. All such things should be regarded as missing God's mark, missing God's norm, and they are subject to both inciting, provoking, and incurring the wrath of God. And by way of reminder and warning to you this morning, I would ask that you not be naive or deceived, because sexual immoralities are temptations that are always in front of us. We are always tempted. Some of you can be tempted even in this most noble of places, this most noble of activities. Your mind can wander off to places where it ought not to be. You can find all sorts of temptations to consider sin, such as these. In movies we watch, the magazines we read, even on our televisions, we see repeatedly sex outside of marriage. We see sexual deviations, and they are treated how in all of these media? As normal. And how did God define them? As abnormal. Beloved, you're going to see things. I'm not telling you not to go out into the world. We have to be in the world, but not of the world. But what I would encourage you to do is mentally make note of when the deviations are there in front of you. And most especially if your children see the deviations, that you tell them, this is not what God's Word says. Because otherwise, can I tell you something that I think you already know about your children? They are sponges. They soak everything up. Everything they see, everything they hear, they soak it up. And so make sure that they're soaking up that which is good, that which is right, that which is biblical. The very same time, sex in the context of marriage between a husband and wife, as we think about what we see on movies and in the magazines, it's interesting that a marriage between a husband and wife is actually being depicted more and more as joyless, as restraining. In our culture, our young adults and even our teenagers are being looked down upon by others if they're even being suspected of being spiritually pure. That's all backwards. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. If we dare say we would not see a particular movie simply because there's nudity or sex in it, we might be mocked at and considered lame. Call me lame. But be assured, and I think you understand this from the text that we've been looking at, sexual sins are serious business. We are in a culture, and I just want to impress this on you, we are in a culture that says it's not serious. Do what you want. See what you want to see. Think what you want to think. But God has condemned generations of peoples and nations for sexual sin. It is serious business to God. Our God does not warn against and prohibit certain sexual activities in order to be the cosmic killjoy. He's not trying to do it to make your life difficult. He's actually doing it, why? To make your life a blessing, to bring you happiness and hope. If we believe the Scriptures are from the very mouth of God, if we believe the words that we read are from the very heart of God, would it not stand to reason that He who created us not only knows us, but that He also knows the power of sexual deviations, how they have the power to diminish and destroy us physically, emotionally, and spiritually? Beloved, I will submit this to you, and you might want to make note of this, but I believe that the danger of our culture and the danger for even us in the church is that we have underestimated the power of sexual immorality. We have parents here who are not paying attention to what their children are actually listening to and watching, and we are destroying that generation and that culture. If I were to ask you, many, if not most of you, would tell me that you've either been directly devastated because of some kind of sexual deviation, or you know someone whose life or family or church or even community has been brought into total upheaval because of a sexual deviation. Is that not so? And yet we underestimate it. From a verse like 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and others like it, I'm grateful to a God who intends to do this. He intends to bring a protection upon His people. He does this in order to keep us from damaging ourselves and damaging others by offering to fulfill our desires, not with temporal things of this world, but with something so much greater, so much better, if we would simply grasp it, that our desires should be fulfilled by God Himself. And thus far, we've considered what the Old Testament has had to say about the topic of sexual immorality, and specifically because of a culture now that is embracing and celebrating it, what these texts have to say about homosexuality. Leviticus 18 and 20, as we noticed, are prohibitions. They are warning us against such activities. And then I shared with you passages like Genesis 19 and Judges 19 that reveal to us the extraordinary lengths God went to in order to punish entire communities and even entire cities that were rampant with, listen, not only homosexual activity, but just homosexual intent. Just the thought of doing it. Do you realize that in Genesis 19, the entire city of men came out to know, to have relations with the angels? They didn't know they were angels. And God took out the entire community, not because of what they did, because they hadn't done it, they had only thought it. And we see that God judges the very intent of the heart. Last week, we turned our attention to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, a passage where the Apostle Paul was desiring first and foremost to present the good news, the very gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16 what? You know the verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I want to tell you the good news. But before you really can grasp this good news, you need to understand that you need to hear good news. You need to understand, Paul says to the Romans, just how bad off we as a culture, the Roman culture at that point, really is. And so he reveals the bad news of humanity's rebellion and rejection of God, a rejection that leads to giving such people, as we noted, over to their sins, one of which is clearly, literally, grammatically, and historically understood as the practice of homosexuality. Remember that Paul's intent was not to pick on that one sin. It was simply one sin in a list of sins in Romans 1:18 through 32. But Paul does say it's a telling sin about a culture. It is a gateway sin to even deeper and even more horrendous rebellion against God. And this brings us to the text to which I wish to present to you this morning. You turn in your Bibles, tap, or however you need to get there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Another warning clearly against homosexuality, but as we constantly need to understand, we're not simply picking on one sin, but we are recognizing that if a culture is going to celebrate a particular sin, we need to address it as a church. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11. Here, Paul writing to the church, to the saints at Corinth, a marketplace city in southern Greece, wrote these particular words. Or do you, church, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be, what does it say? Say it. Deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, beloved, the context here, Paul is writing to a congregation that had allowed, listen, it was a congregation, it was a church like ours that had allowed the influence of the culture around them to actually come into the church. They had not been distinguished. They had not been sanctified. They had not been abstaining from sexual immorality. If you just look back in chapter 5, they actually were inviting it into the church. They were celebrating it in the church. They were not doing anything about rampant, in-your-face sexual immorality in the church. But there was more. This influence involved varying immoral acts, both sexual and otherwise. And at the time that Paul wrote this letter, understand that there was pagan worship of false gods that were taking place all over the city, and most especially in a local temple. What you may or may not know is that in the temple, at any given time, there were over 1,000 prostitutes ready to engage in various sexual activities. And you know what they called it? Worship. The worship of God. They called it worship. This sexual saturation of the culture was everywhere. We could clearly say that Corinth, and I think increasingly our country is like this, was a hyper-sexual place. In our text, and others like it in this letter, Paul emphatically implores the Corinthian Christians to have no part in the ways of the city, which included these sexual immoralities. And hear this well. If we would accept the Word of God, we would come to the conclusion that we are not to accept, tolerate, or ever celebrate such activities in the church, even if such practices are acceptable or popular in the culture. The PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, just brought all of this into their denomination. They are celebrating these things. It is a violation of this very text, this very letter that we read. I wish to remind you that believers in Christ are absolutely free to be everything and all that they can be and all that they can do for God. But let me remind you, we are never free from God. We are never free to do what we think is right in our own eyes, but to only do that which is right in God's eyes. Our God created sex to be beautiful and essential in the context of marriage, but sex outside of marriage always, always, always hurts someone. And what is the lie that we're being told in our culture, in our community? What does it matter what two consenting adults do behind closed doors? It's none of your business. It doesn't hurt anyone. It is a victimless issue. What does it matter? Love is love. It does not hurt anyone. How dare you call it wrong? Have you ever heard anything like that in this particular discussion? I will say it again, and I will prove it to you in a moment, that sex outside of marriage always hurts someone. Always hurts someone. How can this be, Pastor? Let me begin with what our culture denies and what Christians so easily forget when it comes to this topic. I'm going to give you just one of the hurts, and it will be enough. You will leave here, and you will be armed with truth, and you can say sex outside of marriage always hurts someone, and you can go into the depths of how it hurts so many others, but let me just begin with the one it hurts first. Sex outside of marriage, first and foremost, hurts God. Do you know that? It hurts God. How does it hurt God? It hurts God because it reveals that we would rather pursue our own desires and our own ways and our own actions rather than what God has revealed to us in the only authority we have, the Word of God. We are thumbing our nose. We are shaking our fists. We are in utter rebellion when we say we don't want to do it God's way, the way God has described it. I would like you to write down Ezekiel 23. We will not turn there. If you have children, you might want to read Ezekiel 23 first yourself before sharing the passage with them. It is a very graphic portrayal of how sexual immorality stirs up the heart and wrath of God, the God who created us for something that He Himself deemed better. But not only does it always hurt God, and I can leave it at that if I wanted to, but, beloved, it also hurts others because it violates the very commitment of what is to be a biblical relationship. To say that there's any other kind of marriage is to undermine what God has defined as marriage. And so you're hurting when two people supposedly are engaging in an activity and engaging in a union that God does not recognize, but they call it the same thing God calls it. They're basically hurting everybody else who's doing it right. It deeply affects as well our personalities by which we respond in grief when we harm ourselves physically or spiritually. While many people think they have the right to do whatever they want with their bodies, their own bodies, calling it freedom, can I tell you what it is? There is no such thing. I can do whatever I want with my body. Where did we first hear that? Back in the 70s, the whole abortion issue. We're hearing the same thing. It's the same argument. We can do whatever we want with our bodies. They are our bodies. We are free to do it. But they fail to realize that what they call freedom is not freedom. It is enslavement to their own desires. And the Bible says to be enslaved to your own desires is the path of destruction. It will lead you to damnation. You will not, in the words of our text, inherit the kingdom of God. It is a gospel issue. What we are sharing right now is that we are going for the very heart of the gospel in our culture. What does it mean to be a sinner? Now, I don't know where I heard this, but someone has said that sex is a wonderful servant, but a tyrannical master. And when we put ourselves in enslavement to the lusts and desires that come from deviations for what God called good, we are putting ourselves under a tyrannical master rather than allowing this wonderful servant. In other words, to be driven by sexual desires and practices is enslavement, but to direct such sexual desires according to God's design is making the most of the gift that God has given. Let me remind you that upon coming to Jesus Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit of God. Do you remember that? That God, Jesus said, you know, it is better for you if I go. I am Emmanuel, God with you. But I, if I go, will send you the Holy Spirit, and He will be God in you. He will take up residence. Do you not know, Paul would say in this very letter, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Where does the Spirit reside? In you. How does that work? It's an incredible thing. It's a miracle, but it is certainly what God has said, that God, by the Spirit, indwells us. He lives within us. As God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence, we need to remember that we are no longer our own. Our bodies do not belong to us. The death of Christ freed us from the obligation to sin in our body. You've been freed not to sin. You've been freed to love the way God wants you to love. You've been freed to live the way God intended you to live, not to be enslaved by the lustful passions and desires of the flesh and of our culture. But do you realize that while Christ's death freed you from the obligation to sin in your body, but according to Romans 6, it also obligates you to serve Him with your body? If you are a Christian, you are saying, I have a ring. A spiritual ring of commitment. I belong to one and to one only. I will not give myself to another or to others or to other thoughts or to other thinkings. In fact, if we were to read Romans 6, 11 through 13, isn't that not exactly what Paul has said? Listen, Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Even so, consider yourselves to be what? Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. What sins are you talking about, Paul? Can you go back to Romans chapter 1, where he said, here's a list of all the sins, which included not only sexual immoralities, but just immoral things altogether. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather instead present yourselves to who? God. As those who are alive from the dead. Everything else that the world's doing, what the world is celebrating is deadness. It's dead to God. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't bring happiness. It doesn't bring hope, and certainly not the hope of eternal life. And so you need to present yourself, and beloved, sometimes it certainly is a daily thing, is it not? But I will say for many of us, it is a moment by moment thing. I have to resist living in the flesh according to my body and be dead to sin, but alive to God, and present my members, my very body, my eyes, my hands, my feet, everything as an instrument of what? Righteousness. Well, what's right? What's the stuff that's not wrong? Right? Beloved, if you are staying in a home owned by someone else, have you ever gone to somebody else's house? What happens when you go to somebody else's house? You just... You get into somebody else's house, you're going to stay with them for the weekend, and what do? You start taking off your shoes and throwing them wherever. You take off your socks and hang them from the ceiling fan, right? Some of you are shaking your head, you're not coming to my house. When you go to the house or home of someone else, you try not to violate the person's rules. You try to keep things in the very manner in which you were given, they were given to you. Beloved, your bodies now belong to God, and so you must seek to keep His standard for living in this body. We must be careful not to take what God has given to us to enjoy under His own rules and use it as an evil vice that controls us. So let's, that's a long introduction, isn't it? But let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. I haven't even gotten there. This would be point number two. We're looking at what does the New Testament have to say about the issue of homosexuality. We've already looked at Romans 1. That was our first point last week. And now we're looking at, well, I got a different list up there, but we're now to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Again, reading the passage, let me read that for you. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I'd like you to notice carefully with me what Paul is doing in these verses. These become really, let me remind you of something, because I think this is important. I'm not trying to give you ammunition by which to bash people over the head with differing views. Right now, this is to give you a solid biblical Christian worldview on the matter. You're not to go and say you're going to hell if you do any of these things. I mean, you may get to that point. This isn't where you begin. You just need to know the severity of the issues that you're dealing with. When you're talking to someone who's struggling with any one of these sins, you need to know in your mind, this is a gospel issue. This person needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can be freed from this particular sin, so that they might have the hope of eternal life. And Paul here is clearly informing his readers that unless they repent from some very specific kinds of sins, some very specific behaviors, they will be excluded from what? Eternal life, the kingdom of God. It should be noted that there are a number of sins listed, any of which, if they describe your character, if this is your practice, if these are the things constantly upon your heart, that Paul says, the Word of God declares that they exclude you from being one with the hope of heaven. In other words, I believe it to be utterly wrong and disingenuous to the work of Christ and thus unbiblical to have to put a cultural adjective in front of the word Christian. You either are or you're not a Christian. According to our culture, to call oneself a homosexual Christian or a gay Christian is to be celebrated. Where stands it written? Yes, Paul here reveals to be engaged in such a way of thinking and lifestyle is to be excluded from the promise of Christ. We do not go around and say, hey, I'm a fornicating Christian. Celebrate with me. We do not go and say, I'm an idolatrous Christian. Come and look at all my idols that I bow down to and worship. We do not go around calling ourselves thieving Christians, because if we were, then we wouldn't get to steal the things from those people that we're with. We don't use the term, hey, I'm a drunken Christian. Woohoo! As we will note, every Christian will have his or her area of temptation, no doubt. Each one of us will struggle with sin, no doubt. But as we will also note, these things no longer define you, because I'm defined not by my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. What? It's no longer who I am. Praise the Lord. That's not who defines me. I'm in Christ. Of the 10 sins listed in this passage, and I do not believe Paul was intending it to be a complete list, but I would have you note that of the 10 sins listed, 4 of these are sexual in nature, and half of those speak directly against homosexual behavior. The effeminate, our text says, and the homosexual. In context, these two words simply speak of the two different roles or activities involved in a homosexual relationship, and I will, for the sake of honesty, leave it at that. But again, the point of the passage is clear. Using unequivocal, non-ambiguous terms, we have a very strong and definitive statement about sin and various sins, homosexuality being specifically named, and its consequences. The church cannot celebrate it. We are not to embrace it. Additionally, we have here as well one of the ways to be rescued from all of these sins. And isn't that really the issue? I don't want to be a thief that goes to hell. I don't want to be a reviler that goes to hell. I don't want to be an adulterer that goes to hell. I don't want to be a homosexual that goes to hell. I need to be delivered from whatever the sin is that will keep me from heaven. Paul is unmistakably reminding the Corinthian church that these kinds of behaviors are not compatible with the kingdom of heaven. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is not compatible. Paul had already been dealing with a number of behavioral and ethical problems that have been plaguing this particular church, and now he reminds them in this particular text something most glorious, that all of their former behaviors that were, well, actually, I guess before the good news, he's reminding them at this point that their former behaviors were actually influencing their present lives in completely inappropriate ways. If you want to really read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you will find that Paul is upset about everything they're doing. They are morally challenged in a number of ways. Beloved, it got so bad in this particular church that in his next letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul had to challenge them, this church. He challenges this church to examine themselves to see whether or not they were really Christians. Can you imagine? Just take a church like ours, and if somebody had to come in and say, just based upon the things you're celebrating, based upon the things that you're tolerating, based upon the things that you're reading and you're watching, you all better make sure you really know who Jesus is, because I have some very grave concerns. And think that a church is beyond the need to examine itself is a violation of this particular passage. And the point of all of this is that every sexual sin, homosexuality included, is serious business to God. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10 tells us that anyone who is an active and unrepentant homosexual, as is true with all unrepentant sin, that such will not enter the kingdom of God. This is the clear truth of Scripture. And let me point out something else to you that we need to see in our text here. Do you realize that Paul is making an assumption here? When Paul writes these words, he's assuming something. Did you catch what his assumption is? What is the assumption that Paul makes? I say that Paul's assumption is that there were some who were actually reading this particular letter at that very moment, denying his teaching. There were those right there that said, Paul, you're clueless. You don't have a clue what goes on. You don't know about the love of God and how anybody can just, if they just love each other, it doesn't matter their gender. It doesn't matter what their behavior is. I believe there were those who would have denied that some forms of homosexual behavior were wrong, that there were some that were acceptable to God. And so, in the only command, did you catch this? There's just one command in these three verses. One command, you know what the command is? Do not be deceived. What is Paul assuming? Some of you in the church are deceiving yourselves. You're being deceived. You're being duped. You're being tricked by the culture and by your own flesh. The phrase, do not be deceived, is a present passive imperative verb. We might rightly translate it this way. Do not continually allow yourselves to be deceived in these matters. Don't continue to go on being deceived in such things. Do not allow yourselves to be tricked, seduced, or led to think in a different way. Do not allow yourselves to be tempted to think otherwise. Do not put yourself in a situation to listen to someone other than God and to something other than His Word, even as Eve listened to the serpent and was duped into disobeying the will of God for her. For this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from what? Sexual immorality. There's another implication in the text based upon the command, do not be deceived. And it is that people who teach, and I'm going to get right after it, I'll get my little hate mails if I need to, but let me tell you, there's another implication here, is that people who teach that the sins in this list are somehow justifiable, that they're somehow commendable to God, and more supposedly Christian leaders are teaching some of these very things now, it is synonymous to sending people to hell. We have people in the Christian circle, and I mentioned the denomination by name, Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. Their preachers are preaching a message of damnation. Because all who practice such things, that they will now be standing before congregations and uniting homosexual couples, that, according to Paul, will lead them to not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you are speaking to people who are engaged or tempted to engage in such sins as listed in our text, homosexuality, sexual immorality, adultery, beloved, it is a gospel issue. It is not a polite, non-salvific disagreement. Should we baptize babies or not? Who cares? We all know that we must first know the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But if you don't know that Jesus has condemned the very behavior that you say, I want to celebrate, where are you sending those people? To hell. Beloved, it is literally a issue of life or death, heaven or hell, conversion or damnation for those who are involved, and this is why such things are so important and so worthy of our study on the matter. Those unrepentantly engaged in such things as listed in our text are on the brink of losing their souls. Do you care? Do you really care? Or do you just see it, that's out there. Our church is protected. This won't happen here. We won't succumb to it. Loved, it's already in the church. All of these sins are already present. You're already tempted with all of these sins that are listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Are you not? Isn't there something on that list that you could be tempted to just engage in and go into? But praise God that those who are enslaved by any of these sins are not in a hopeless place. Let's read again verse 11 of our text where Paul writes in such glorious wording, such, he says, such were, past tense, some of you. And notice, how do I get this across? Paul must be thinking, how do I get this message across? This is how you were identified. This is how you were engaged. But you've been, let me come up with some words, you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name that is above every name, the name that brings healing, the name that brings hope, the name by which if any of us would ever get to heaven, we must profess Jesus Christ. Do not let it escape your notice. Paul says that the behaviors that are listed here are no longer to be the ongoing, regular routine of Christians because it is no longer who they are. The implication is clear. Let me just back up because the illustration just came to my mind. A butterfly trying to act like a caterpillar. How well will he do? He can't do it. It's not who he is, it's what he was. But it's no longer what he is. He has wings, he must fly. If he doesn't fly, he's not a butterfly. If he comes out of his cocoon just like he was before and continues to eat the green leaf, he's still a caterpillar and he can't claim to be a butterfly. The implication is clear that there were those in the Corinthian church who practiced one or more of these sins. They were those who had been engaged as homosexuals. This was the way they used to live, but no more. The language that Paul uses is so intense. Paul said that those who used to live this way were washed, were sanctified, were justified, and with each one of those terms, Paul speaks of an action, listen, in the Greek text, as something that was done and completed at some point in the past. It's over with. At conversion, these people were once for all washed. To have something removed from you as dirt is removed with water. These who were like this are now sanctified, that is made set apart for something different and some godly use. Those that were this way are now justified, declared righteous, free from the charges of such unrighteous behavior. Beloved in Christ, we have a new identity, we have a new standard, we have a new life to live before God. And beloved, one of the lessons that we need to draw from this, and I believe it is important, that however deeply ingrained one's sinful behavior may be, and for some of us, these sins of the past, whatever they are deeply ingrained, are they not? We struggle with them often, do we not? But I say to you, no matter how deeply ingrained one's sinful behavior may be, such behavior is not inescapable. It is contrary to this verse, it is contrary to the teaching of the Bible to say that homosexuality or any sin or behavior is one from which a person has no choice but which to engage. The Word of God gives the hope that anyone who is practicing a lifestyle engaged in any one of these sins is to be made new in Christ. Now, this does not mean that temptations and feelings will just disappear. You know that. So often, whatever the sins that so easily beset you before you came to Christ continue to be the sins that could so easily beset you after coming to Christ. But notice that Paul is warning his readers not to do something. And what is that something? He says, in essence, do not revert to these former behaviors. I know you're tempted to. I know your flesh is weak. I know that your mind wants to go to these places. But he says, do not revert to these former behaviors. And he says it because the implication is that there were those in the church that were tempted to do so. The truth of 1 Corinthians 6:11 is this, that the sin that used to define you. Listen, the sin that used to define you. Be it the sin of homosexuality, the sin of other sexual immoralities, the sin of drinking, the sin of stealing, the sin of greed, the sin of pride, the sin of mocking or reviling, whatever your sin was, whatever you were known for before coming to Christ, those sins no longer define you now. So how can you live in them any longer? It's an argument Paul would make in the book of Romans. Time affords us a moment to look at one other passage very quickly in which Paul addresses this. And turn with me to 1 Timothy. And I'll do this very quick. 1 Timothy, again, our desire is to get a Christian worldview. Our desire is not for you necessarily to go through with somebody who may be struggling with any particular sins in these lists and just bash them over the head. You have to have the worldview. And next week we're going to talk about how do we come and balance out with this truth, grace and compassion when we speak to others about Christ. But in 1 Timothy verses 8 through 15, notice what we read there. And this is an amazing thought. Some of these verses are familiar to you, but we don't always take it in its whole context. Listen to what Paul says. But we know that the law, that Old Testament moral standard, is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. For the ungodly and sinners. For the unholy and profane. For those who, now listen to this, who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened. Notice how Paul's making this personal. Me. who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was, notice he's going back, here's how I was identified, formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I, even I, the Paul, this Saul who was a murderer and a persecutor of the church that I now love, that I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, have you heard this before? It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, among whom, I, Paul, am what? Foremost of all. Now I wanted to read this, the fullness of this passage, to make a point. We believers today can be tempted to think of homosexuality that's being so celebrated as the sin of sins, as somehow a worse sin of other sins. But notice that Paul laid out what I would consider some of the most hideous of sins, any of which any one of us would say, huh, those are bad things, right? We have murderers. We have sexual deviants. We have homosexuals. We have kidnappers, those who will steal your children. We have liars. It's a bad lot, is it not? But did you catch what Paul said? Jesus Christ came into the world to save all the people that were like this. And then he said, and I'm the worst. I'm worse than any homosexual. I'm worse than the very culture that I preach the gospel to. We can pin some of the sins on this list on Paul, can we not? We know that Paul had Stephen murdered. To be sure, he regards himself as worse than any kidnapper, worse than a perjurer, worse than those who practice homosexuality. That's what he says. And can I tell you something? Until we in the church think of ourselves as being worse than any of the sins that are going on out in our culture, we will never be moved with compassion to reach them with the gospel. We will think of ourselves as above it all, higher than it all. I'm better than you because my sin isn't as bad. Oh, really? How many sins does it take to get a person into hell? That's not a joke. Just one. It doesn't even take just one. We're all born sinners. Until we see sin as needing to be called sin, until we see sin as something to be repented of, including our own, we will have an incomplete understanding of the depravity of man, and then we will not rightly or even be motivated to share the gospel that saves people from such things. Many of the same points that we talked about regarding 1 Corinthians 6 apply here. The difference is simply Paul's emphasis. Paul calls such behaviors as not being righteous, and that the law, what God's rules and expectations are given to unrighteous people. We declare what God has said is right and wrong in order to bring conviction of sin, and that they might recognize the need for the grace and mercy of God. Here in 1 Timothy 1, the practices listed are in conflict with what Paul, did you catch it, calls sound doctrine. Why did we just produce a statement on our website about our views on these matters? Because we're seeking to present sound doctrine or sound teaching. In other words, to teach that homosexuality is acceptable to God is as contrary to God as teaching that murder is acceptable to God, that kidnapping is acceptable to God, that perjury is acceptable to God, and you're getting the idea. To wrap things up this morning, while it may seem to go without saying, we need to say it. Homosexuality is a sin. Never be ashamed to declare it to be what God has called it. And you have verses now that you can say, here's where it is written. It is not acceptable, and it is not compatible with a Christian or biblical worldview. It is not moral. It, along with other sins, results in the judgment of God, both in the present and in the fullness of time in the future. All the scriptures we have looked at in the last 3 weeks confirm this, and yet we are never to stop our discussions with others on the fact that homosexuality is a sin. If you just run around and say homosexuality is a sin, repent, guess what? You're not going to gain any audience. You're not going to gain any hearing with them. We must declare that while all sins deserve the judgment of God, the grace of God offers freedom from the penalty and the practice and one day even from the presence of these kinds of sins. God's grace brings us a new life, a life lived for Him, a life according to Him, not according to the desires of our flesh, but according to the Spirit of God. We have a new identity to bear, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of the Scriptures, and with the help, yes, even of the people of God who are sinners, we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Let me close with the words of Paul from Romans 6. You might turn to Romans 6. I am going to literally close with these words. Let these words sink deep into your heart. As I read them, I would like you to ask yourself this question. Are these things true of me? Are these things true of me? And if they are, praise God. And ask God for the grace to continue even more fervently in a life that is distinguished from the world. But if these things are not true of you, would you confess as such to the Lord? Would you ask Him for forgiveness of sin, the sins that are keeping you from knowing and loving and serving Him the way that He has prescribed? Confess with your mouth, Jesus, not you, is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, understanding that it was your sin that put Him in the grave. And it was His being raised from the dead that causes you to be born again and transformed into the likeness and image of God. Hear then Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, and then I will pray. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we certainly shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. May it be so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word that You have given to us this day. Father God, truly a word of hope and eternal life, that there is no sin from which a person cannot escape if they will but call upon the name of the Lord, if they will but repent and believe that Jesus died for what Jesus declares to be sin, what the Word of God reveals to be sin, and whatever that sin may be. Father God, we thank You that Jesus is more than able to save and to save to the uttermost. Father God, I would pray for those who might be struggling with any particular sin, a sin for which they might be trying to be identified with, that is the marker of who they are. Father God, may there be a desire this morning to repent and to be identified no longer with such things, but to be identified with Christ. Father God, we pray for the believers here. We know we all will struggle with sin. There's no one who can say he does not sin. But Father God, we thank You that such sins are no longer that which define us, that we are in Christ. And Father God, we pray that we would be seeing less and less of the sin and more of Christ in our lives. Father God, help us to that end. By Your grace, to be clear examples of the image of God that is in Christ Jesus. Father God, may we be that for one another. May we be that image to our children. May we be that image to our parents. May we be that image to our friend and extended family, that when they see us, they see Christ. Not our own passions and lusts and desires, but the passion of Christ. So, Father God, we ask that You would do this for Your glory and the building up of Your church, to the praise and adoration of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.